Friends, let's give a warm Hope Center welcome to Oz Guinness.
Thank you, Stan. Thank you. Thank you, Stan. Always a delight to come to Dallas. I confess, though, coming to the Hope Center, I feel a little like the Queen of Sheba meeting Solomon. I'd heard a lot about the Hope Center, but the half was not told me. This is quite an extraordinary vision, and I would congratulate you on what it stands for. It's a real privilege to be here. We meet tonight at a solemn moment for the American Republic. The United States is suffering its gravest crisis since the Civil War. There's no question that our Western world is in evident decline. The search for a new world order is badly faltering. The global agenda is overloaded with problems. And as we look towards the future, there are unprecedented questions coming up in terms of singularity, ultra intelligence, and things like that. At a similar time in 1861, when Abraham Lincoln had been elected president, he came from Springfield through New York and Newark and down towards Washington via Philadelphia. And many of you may have read his great speech, two speeches, in fact, both of them in relationship to Independence Hall. He was there to raise the new American flag, which then had 34 stars, with Kansas just joining the Union. But six states had already seceded. And as you know from knowing Lincoln, he had said for a long time that a house divided, quoting our Lord, cannot stand. And that America could not survive half slave, half free. But while he addressed the country in the light of the Declaration of Independence, he always addressed what he called the better angels of your American nature. This country is deeply divided now. But why? Many people say it's left against right, which of course is obviously partly true. People who are urban against people who are rural. The so-called heartlanders against the so-called coastals. And above all, in the last couple of years, the nationalists and populists against the globalists. But as an admirer of this country and a foreign visitor, although I am a legal alien, I would argue to you tonight that the deepest divisions go far deeper than that. The deepest divisions are those whose views of freedom and the American Republic go back to 1776 and the American Revolution, which was decisively biblical. And those whose ideas of freedom and the American Republic go back to the Enlightenment and the French Revolution, which was decisively anti-biblical. But one of the big differences is that this time, to this moment, there is no Lincoln. And while people are addressing this, that, and the other aspects of the problem, after 30 years of living in Washington, D.C., I have never heard anyone address the better angels of the American experiment in the light of all that America was called to be. In other words, the issue is freedom. The great St. Augustine, our Christian brother, argued that you never tell a nation, define a nation by the size of its population or the strength of its army or whatever. You look at what it loves supremely. And there's no question that to anyone, certainly to an outsider, an admirer like me, that what America loves supremely is freedom. And yet you've got today, in many cases unwittingly, two dramatically different views of freedom. There's always been a difference between freedom in terms of doing what you like, and freedom in terms of doing what you should. But those differences, which have always been there, are amplified today when you look at the two revolutions and the very different ideas they have. Now, of course, I don't mean America today is precisely defined by the American Revolution, but by the heirs of the Enlightenment, the French Revolution, coming down through Nietzsche, through Marcuse in the 1960s, through people like Michel Foucault more recently, and so on. And you have views of freedom on the left liberal side, which are profoundly antithetical to everything that the American Revolution and the Reformation behind it and the Bible behind that really meant. I believe this country needs a national town hall meeting, a national conversation and debate as to what freedom is and to what the American Republic is about, because we are approaching that Rubicon moment. And the issue, of course, is, will the revolution be restored, or will it be replaced by different views of freedom in the American Republic, which will lead it in a very different direction? Now, my book, because I've been in Washington entering these debates for some time, my book is actually a foreigner's checklist presented to Americans, challenging not just good thinkers like all of you here tonight, but Americans at large. What do you mean by this, that, and the other when it comes to freedom? So I've tried to put out a 10-question checklist. Let me just mention a few of them briefly this evening. First, do Americans realize where their freedom came from? It used to be a commonplace that the early American freedoms came from what the historians call the ancient liberties of the English. They came across with the Mayflower and the Arbella and so on and so on. Habeas corpus and all sorts of things like that. Of course, anti-WASP ideas are spread through and magnified now in terms of the attacks on white privilege. So no one will speak of that today. Some people try and speak of the Northwest Paleo-Indians, and rather far-fetched. Most Americans, without thinking, would immediately say Athens and democracy. But of course, you know how your framers were extremely wary of direct democracy, and even the representative democracy they set up is under extraordinary changes and assaults today. But in fact, none of those were where freedom really came from. It came from the book of Exodus through the Reformation. Now, if you look at church history, when the church dominated in the 4th century and Rome was declared Christian under the Emperor Theodosius, the Roman Catholic Church, wittingly or otherwise, copied Roman institutions, somewhat uncritically. And they were, of course, hierarchical. As you know, as a Catholic layman, Lord Acton, the great historian of freedom, who argued that all power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he was attacking those who failed to critique the medieval papacy and the Renaissance papacy. In other words, having copied hierarchical structures from Rome, the church had power at its heart, and the power not only oppressed the weak, the power corrupted the powerful. And the Reformation, not always consistently, not immediately, went back to Exodus as a template, not just for salvation, but for its politics and its community, and particularly the notion of covenant. And covenant spread from Calvin to Zwingli to Knox to Cromwell. He called it the only direct parallel to what he was trying to do in England. But of course, in England, in the English Civil War, it became the lost cause. It failed. The king came back. But what was the lost cause in England became the winning cause in New England on the Mayflower Compact, in the model of Christian charity on the Arbella. In New England churches and townships and marriages, and eventually through John Adams, in the Constitution of Massachusetts. And the notion of constitution is actually a modern form of covenant. And you can see features of the covenant in Exodus which shaped their thinking. For example, the idea that it was a matter of freely chosen consent. The Lord puts forward the covenant, and three times the people say, "All that the Lord says, we will do." That is the origin of the consent of the governed. But it was also a morally binding pledge, not a legal contract. The morally binding dimension. But the third element was the key one, the reciprocal responsibility of all for all. Love your neighbor as yourself, and so on. So you can see, and I'm not going much deeper in that tonight, historically, American freedom came through the Reformation, from the Torah, and particularly from Exodus, the great book of freedom. The other revolutions, the French, 1789, the Russian, 1917, the Chinese, 1949, were decisively anti-biblical. And only the English, which failed, and the American, which succeeded, were decisively biblical. And yet today, ignorance surrounds it. And many people have no idea where it came from. And of course, in many circles in this country, it's been abandoned anyway. We need to go back to understand where American freedom came from. Another great question to ask this generation: what do you mean by freedom? Gertrude Stein said famously, "A rose is a rose is a rose." In other words, some things are self-evidently, automatically, whatever they are. Not freedom. Freedom is nuanced. As I'll say later, freedom often doesn't last. But those who've got bad views of freedom, either unsubstantiated or slightly distorted, freedom will always go wrong. And there are a number of simple questions we've got to ask. Let me just mention two. Is freedom internal or external or both? Modern American freedom is only external. Do whatever you like, so long as you don't harm anyone else. There's no concern for inner freedom at all. Not just the scriptures, Jews and Christians, but almost all the religions of the world have put a stress on internal freedom first. The Stoics, for example, the poor man, free internally in his hovel, is more free than the wealthiest man in his palace, because internal freedom comes first. And of course, for us, in the scriptures, the heart is primary. Now, the Lord says this: it doesn't matter about the outside of the dishes you eat from and all that sort of nonsense. It's the heart from which things like murder, adultery, and the rest of it come. The heart. And there needs to be a freedom from the heart, otherwise external freedom will mean nothing. The Jews have an incredible realism going back to the Torah. Freedom means the freedom to do good or ill. Now, we talk a lot about the habits of the heart from Alexis de Tocqueville. Obviously, he meant the habits of the heart that were good. Do something good, loyalty, patriotism, whatever, and it'll become a habit of the heart and character, and that breeds the virtue which is important to citizenry. But if you think for a minute, the Bible's equally realistic about the habits of the heart that flow from doing ill. Do something wrong once, twice, 10 times, 100 times, and it too will become a habit of the heart and a matter of character. So as the rabbis have always taught, you have free people who do ill repeatedly, and eventually it will become, behaviorally, an addiction. Or in terms of ideas, it will become an obsession. Because evil, as they put it, doesn't just victimize the victim. Evil entraps the perpetrator. So a free person can start free in the master of their situation and end up in bondage. Very obvious to outsiders in this country. You call yourselves the land of the free, but no country in the world has so many people suffering from addictions and recovery groups and compulsions as America. Because all the talk of freedom has forgotten that freedom starts internally, and without that, external freedom may lead to obsessions and addictions. Well, take a second definition that's very important. Is freedom negative or positive or both? I was at Oxford with the great Jewish philosopher Isaiah Berlin, and I can hear him over the dinner table at his college talking about these things. Negative freedom is freedom from. No one's free if they're coerced externally. A colonial power, a bully, alcohol, drugs, pornography. Anyone under the control of anything external is not free. And they need, of course, negative freedom. Freedom from. But with libertarian freedom, that's the only freedom there is today. But true freedom starts with negative freedom, but moves to positive freedom. Freedom for. Freedom to be. And that, of course, requires truth. You have to know who you are to know who you are true to truly be. But in a postmodern world, there is no truth, is there? And you can see that most American freedom is negative only without positive freedom, and it runs out in the sands of permissiveness and license. In other words, we need to challenge this generation to say what they mean by freedom and to challenge them to see it must be much more nuanced and balanced and deeply realistic, because the biblical view not only gives us the highest humanism, not secular humanism, the highest humanism, the view of human worth and dignity, but a view that is balanced and a view that is realistic. Humans can do ill as well as good, and they can forfeit their freedom. And free people who control everything except themselves end up as slaves to an obsession or to an addiction. I'll move on to another one. You need to ask yourself, and Americans need to ask themselves, if they face the paradox of freedom. Many of you must have been to the Korean War Memorial, among others, in Washington, prominent with the words, "Freedom is not free." Thank God for the Allens of this world who stood for America and been prepared to pay what Lincoln called the last full measure of devotion. The paradox of freedom is not so brief and not so inspiring and not so memorable. And it runs like this. The greatest enemy of freedom is freedom. Why is it that free societies don't last? Why is it that freedom very quickly becomes permissiveness, license, and anarchy, and rebounds the other way towards tyranny? Why is it that freedom-loving people so want to be safe that they build insecurity everywhere, one nation under surveillance, and then they have no freedom? Why is it that freedom-loving people, not just Americans, but wherever in history, so love freedom that they'll do anything to fight for freedom, including that which contradicts freedom? Freedom never lasts. Freedom is its own greatest enemy. And you can see it in various reasons why, politically. As the great philosophers of freedom have understood, to have freedom, you need the structures of freedom. That's the law, the Constitution. But you also need the spirit of freedom. Easy to lay down the structures and they can last a long time, but to keep alive the spirit of freedom has to be every generation buying into it, or it quickly goes. But there's an ethical reason for the paradox too. Freedom requires some restraint. The only appropriate restraint for freedom is self-restraint. So the free people govern themselves and put, as Burke said, a chain on their appetites. But of course, when freedom really flourishes, it bursts the bounds of self-restraint. But the deepest reason of all is psychological and spiritual. Humans don't always like to be responsible. Freedom requires responsibility. So there's a tyranny in freedom, and even a freedom in tyranny, because we don't want to be responsible. Let someone else be responsible, Uncle Sam or whoever it is, and eventually freedom goes. In other words, liberty is much more than liberation. Liberation is not liberty. Again, as the rabbi said, it took the Lord one day to get Israel out of Egypt, but 40 years and counting to get Egypt out of Israel. And they kept hankering to go back. They wanted the gods of Egypt and the leeks of Egypt and all sorts of things. They had been much more Egyptianized than they realized, and they weren't as free as the Lord wanted them to be, as he called a free people to worship him freely. Another question. Does this generation really know how to make a world safe for diversity and liberty? Woodrow Wilson talked about a world safe for democracy, and it led to a peace that ended all peace. John Kennedy rightly talked in a speech at AU just before his assassination on a world safe for diversity. No nation in history has become nearer to that goal than this country because of your insistence on religious freedom for everybody, following people like Roger Williams. But in the last generation, since the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, there's been more of a sea change in religious freedom than in the previous 300 years put together. I put it down to three malignant R's. One R are the so-called reducers, who've taken religious freedom and reduced it to freedom of worship. President Obama and Secretary of State Clinton talked of it as freedom of worship for a while. You think, every dictator in history grants freedom of worship, by which they mean whatever you like to think between your two ears, so long as your mouth is firmly shut. That is not religious freedom. That is not James Madison's free exercise. That is not the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, Article 18. The right to adopt, to practice, to change, to share your faith, and so on. Those who reduce religious freedom is an insult to the First Amendment and to the greatness of American history. The second are the so-called removers. And you can see this behind much of the new atheism. Richard Dawkins, for instance, says he became passionate about removing religious freedom and religion from public life after 9/11. He had seen the ugly face of religion in the public world. And there are many today, and you can see that in much of America, in intellectual circles, religious freedom is freedom from religion, not freedom for religion. But the most pernicious is the third R, the rebranders. Religious freedom was truly America's first liberty, and I believe you've got an organization in this building celebrating and standing for that. First liberty. But that said, today, it has been rebranded by the liberal left. Religious freedom now is a code word. It's been weaponized as a way of resisting their own particular efforts. In other words, they've turned it upside down. The point is, though, one of America's greatest aspects of its heritage, which was truly an extraordinary model for the world, because the issue for the world is how do we live with our deep differences, in 20 years is in danger of being badly squandered. Let me mention briefly just one other of the questions I tried to put in the book. And that is, where do you ground your view of freedom and religious freedom? Everyone talks about freedom. But in fact, today, there is an assault on the very foundations of the notion. Now, if we look back to the Torah, Exodus, there was no freedom in the ancient world. For the Babylonians, everything was ruled by the stars, and they were the great pioneers of astrology. We run down the centuries to the great Greeks. Everything was finally, even the gods, in the hands of fate, Moira. But it isn't just the past. If you look at atheism and naturalistic science, you can see that quite openly freedom is a fiction. You don't have any of the great new atheists today. Take Sam Harris. Freedom is a fiction, an illusion. They literally cannot ground the notion of freedom. And you can see that it is uniquely a gift of the Bible. God is sovereign, powerful and free, despite any resistance. We are significant and free. Yes, there are influences on us in history, in our genetics, all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, for all the influences on us, we are not causally determined. We are free and we are responsible people in the Bible's eyes. And you can see that is the foundation of the very highest view of freedom. And all of us who are followers of Jesus, we are the heirs of that gift. We should be the champions and the guardians of that gift, because today it's under very serious assault. Now, where did things go wrong? Clearly, liberty and justice for all in the Declaration was incredible. But already in the Constitution, the three-fifths laws, there was the evil and there was the hypocrisy of slavery. Lincoln knew it and addressed it in his time. Many ways, Martin Luther King was the last great person to fight that cause in public, still referring to that biblical tradition. But then you see with the 60s movements, Stokely Carmichael, Black Power, the anti-Vietnam movement, the rise of feminism, various things in the 1960s, they were decisively anti-biblical. And somewhere around 1968, there was a fateful lurch left. America had always been the liberal project in the sense of even the secular intellectuals were in favor of the 19th century views of freedom. But in that lurch left at the end of the 60s, a rejection of the biblical roots, a rejection of the American Revolution, and a fateful lurch left, America became chronically racist, militarist, and all sorts of other nasty things. And it was in 1968, 50 years ago this year, few of us in the room can remember, Rudi Dutschke in Germany, the leader of the Red Brigade, called for what he called a long march through the institutions, thinking of Mao Zedong in China. In other words, a slow march round so that they win the universities, the press and media, and the world of entertainment. Here we are in 2018, exactly 50 years on. They've won. The long march is successful. And many of the elite institutions in this country are on that liberal left side, and wittingly or otherwise, and you can think of all sorts of movements, the increased interest in socialism, political correctness, multiculturalism, tribal politics, social constructionism, the sexual revolution, you go on and on and on. They all owe their antecedents not to the American Revolution and certainly not to the Bible, but to the Enlightenment and the French Revolution and its heirs since then. And as I said, America is approaching its Rubicon. As Lincoln said, the house is divided. And it can't remain half slave, half free. And no more today can it remain half 1776 and half 1789. It will go one way or the other. Clearly, we need leadership. I've never heard any Lincoln-like references to history and the better angels of the American Republic in my years in Washington. There are two or three leaders there now who are capable of it, but to this point they haven't spoken out as Lincoln did. Obviously, this country, too, needs a revival of civic education. A pluribus unum. The unum, the first principles of the American experiment, used to be taught through civic education in the public schools, collapsed at the end of the 60s. Today, there's no unum. It's all vulcanization and pluribus. But surely what comes home to us is something deeper in terms of faith in our communities, our churches, our lives. The scholar who put the idea of covenantalism and constitutionalism back on the map was Daniel Elazar, a Jewish scholar. And towards the end of many, many books and articles on this, he made a remark that the idea of covenant came out of Western Asia in communities that had oases. And he says you can learn a lot from an oasis. No oasis lasts longer, is more luxuriant than what? The strength of the wellspring at its heart. A powerful spring, a flourishing oasis. And Elazar said, that too is the story of covenantalism. And at the end of the day, it won't be leadership alone. It won't be the restoration of education or civic education alone. It will be a massive renewal and restoration among the people of God and the living faith that means. Because I say this with deep sadness to you. Look around the Western world. The decisive thing about this country, it is the only country in the West where Christians are a huge majority, but uninfluential. And tiny groups, our Jewish friends, less than 2% of America. People we disagree with strongly, like the LGBTQ activists, less than 3% of America. But each of them with an influence out of all proportion to their numbers, because they punch well above their weight. And here we are as Christians, the huge majority in America, and we're not salty and light-bearing enough to make the difference that tiny groups make. Shame on us. And we need to ask the Lord to bring the wellspring back to life in this country. This is an extraordinary moment. I thank God for places like the Hope Center, leaders like our brother Alan, and many of you in your individual callings. This is a time for the men and women of God to stand up and be counted at a crucial hour. Thank God, if you look into history and the scriptures, the end is not necessarily the end. In other words, as theologians point out, I'm not one of them, there are two words for ending in scripture. One is the word end as ending, conclusion, period, full stop. The Latin word finis. The other is the Greek word telos. End as end in objective, purpose, goal, culmination, climax. And the point is, in a fallen world, there are always endings. They will be sad. We're born, grow, decline, die, and we're gone. People grieve. And countries are the same. There will be ending. Our great brother, St. Augustine, lived in Rome as it fell after 800 years of Roman dominance. But you know the point. The city of man, Rome, collapsed. The city of God endured. One day, America will go, as Britain and many other countries in their time have gone. But we are people always of hope and confidence, because one end is not the other end. And while the city of man may fail, the city of God will endure. And that's our citizenship. So however dark the night and however dire the situation, we are people of hope and confidence in the Lord. God bless you, and God be with you.